June 28th, 1 year, till June 29th.
That's my
very
important. I'm not sure this is going to happen.
We're not going to have an introduction of Roger because we figured.
No introduction.
We'll watch the introduction.
Yeah.
We need a conclusion, Rob. Whatever you want to make it.
Yes.
Can we just get a sense of how many are going to be here for breakfast tomorrow so that we can call over to the kitchen? Breakfast tomorrow? 17, Dan, you're on here. So how many are not going to be here tomorrow? Just 17? Okay, so I think that counts 17 on and 3 off. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt show the face of the earth. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the name of St. Paul.
Pray for them.
Our Lady, our hope,
pray for us.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So up till now, we've talked about St. Paul's conversion, the interplay between his weak humanity and the treasure of communion with the Father, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how through the cross, he increased that treasure such that it was no longer he who lived, but Christ who lived in him. All these, in some ways, constituted the means by which St. Paul was grafted as a branch onto Christ the vine. In this last talk, we'll talk about the fruit St. Paul bore because of his conversion to attach himself totally to the vine with Christ. The effect of St. Paul's apostolate is stunning. Pope Benedict, in his catechesis on the apostles, couldn't restrain himself from effusive praise back in November 2006. His words constitute a great introduction to what this talk is about. That a fundamental lesson offered by Paul is the universal breath that characterizes his apostolate. Acutely feeling the problem of the Gentiles, of the pagans, to know God, who in Jesus Christ crucified and risen offers salvation to all without exception. He dedicates himself to make this gospel, literally good news, known, to announce the grace destined to reconcile men with God, self, and others. From the first moment, he understood that this is a reality that did not concern only the Jews or a certain group of men, but one that had universal value and concerned everyone, because God is God of everyone. Then he describes all his missionary journeys. He describes how in his apostolate, difficulties were not lacking, but that he faced them with courage for love of Christ. And then he continues, from a passage of the letter to the Romans appears his proposal to push on even to Spain, to the far west, to announce the gospel everywhere, even to the then known ends of the earth. Benedict asks, how can one not admire a man like this? How can one not thank the Lord for having given an apostle of this stature? It is clear that he would have not been able to face such difficult and at times desperate situations if he did not have a reason, a motivation of absolute value, before which no limit could appear insurmountable. For Paul, this reason, this motivation, this driving force, as we know, is Jesus Christ, of whom he writes, the love of Christ impels us, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Then he concluded with a prayer. May the Lord help us to put into practice this exhortation left us by the apostle in his letters, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So that's what this fifth talk is, to try to look at St. Paul's apostolic zeal, despite all the difficulties that he encountered, so that we might imitate him in our own flesh, in our own. Much of the church and most priests do need to rediscover Paul's zeal. Imagine what the church would be like, what the world would be like today if we had more Pauls alive. The importance of this was brought home to me a couple days ago as I was trying to reorder this talk by a blog entry. I know some of you know Diogenes on Catholic World News' website. He's a priest who always writes pseudonymously because he's censored by his superiors from writing publicly. And I think he's one of the greatest writers and thinkers alive. But he put a summary of what he's been doing for the last 5 years on his website. And I think lest we think that this is academic and not real, it would be worth our while to take some of what he says, because the failures of so many priests and bishops today come from our not taking some of the central pillars that Paul took seriously as he did. St. Paul said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you." Off the record, that blog site was created to grapple with the problem never articulated as such by the contributors. How does a Catholic work out his salvation when his pastors don't believe that there's any damnation to be saved from? Perhaps no Catholic bishop or religious superior has publicly stated his disbelief in the possibility that a soul might be lost. It is so rare for a churchman to affirm this doctrine that it's stunning when it does occur. Think of the amazed indignation in response to the disciplinary action of Bishop Ruskowitz or Archbishop Burke. More disquieting than the bishop's silence, however, is their performative repudiation of the salvific component to their ministry. Whatever their personal opinions may be, they don't act as if it were possible for a man to lose his soul by making a spiritually lethal choice. Let me use the analogy. Imagine a mother whose toddlers crawl past her legs under the kitchen sink, open various bottles marked with skull and crossbones, pours the contents into sippy cups, and then trot off drinking the contents while she shakes her head in bemused resignation. Either the woman is criminally negligent, or she doesn't believe the bottles contain real poison. There's no third possibility. The eerie but incontestable fact is that most Catholic pastors behave like this unnaturally nonchalant mother. The church still labels bottles with skull and crossbones. In other words, she still professes a belief in mortal, meaning soul-destroying sins. But even those of her clergy who give verbal assent to church doctrine seldom conduct their office in a way that's intelligible if this doctrine were true. Take a simple example. Weekly participation in the Sunday Eucharist is a precept of the church, failure at which the Catechism calls a grave sin. Less than a third of U.S. Catholics abide by this precept. This means that more than 60% of the laity are at grave spiritual risk. If perhaps one clergyman in 1,000 displays the concern toward the 60%, he'd show towards someone in danger of bodily death. Likely that many among the 60% are too poorly catechized to commit a deliberate mortal sin by skipping Mass. But inasmuch as this compounds the failure of the clergy, it should increase their alarm rather than allay it. By their insouciant action, they announce that they don't take damnation, theirs or their flock, as a serious possibility. Or again, think of the church's missionary outreach to the unevangelized. Once a prime concern for Catholics everywhere, now emptied of urgency by the sentimentalism that surrounds the anonymous Christian and his exotic spirituality. Missionaries return to give us glad news of wells dug, what dances learned, really of pagans baptized. One can examine ecclesiastical endeavor along any axis of Catholic teaching and find further performative confirmation of what he calls the void. But it was the crisis of clergy sexual abuse that changed the unease to outrage. Shocking as the abuse was in and of itself, the truly unsettling aspect of the scandal was the reaction to the abuse on the part of bishops, religious superiors, and other clergy in positions of responsibility. The official denial, the cover-up, the silent transfers of offenders, the hardball tactics with victims pointed to a moral callousness that appalled even civil agencies. Still worse and immeasurably harder to reconcile with the faith was the near total absence of concern for the spiritual destiny of the victims, the perpetrators, and in view of their lying under oath, the bishop himself. Off the Record was born out of our stammering attempts to make sense out of a church governed by churchmen drowsily indifferent to her supernatural ministry. Either they are malign, or they don't really believe anything important is at stake, there's no third possibility. And he concludes, if our dismay sometimes takes a sardonic form of expression, it should be remembered that we're measuring our pastors not against an idiosyncratic standard of our own devising, but against the promises they made themselves on taking office. The goal is to alert high clergy and low that some Catholics still count on these promises, to remind them, in terms they're likely to remember, that their spiritual duty is not optional. I think with great power and straight in your face, Diogenes points out to a problem that we might not necessarily see in the mirror, but we do see around us. Throughout this long passage, he was noting two things: the importance of the question of salvation in driving pastoral solicitude. Second, the real love that shows itself in working for other salvation. And we see these two factors clearly at work in the preaching and apostolic zeal of St. Paul. He recognized the essential role of Jesus Christ in salvation, which is what the modern popes have been reiterating over and over again, to the great surprise of, shockingly, many in the church. And the love of God and the love for others showed itself in his actions. Let's see how it showed itself in at least some of his words that were incarnated throughout his journey. This will provide for us a taste of the real St. Paul, to enter into his mind and his heart so that we can more easily imitate him. First, he focuses on what he calls his greatest motivation, love. The love of Christ impels us, he writes in his essay. Next, he talks in several places about his love for the people. I think it was Father Dave last night, or Father Dave Mullen, who raised the point of Father Raphael talking about the people who held them. Paul not only just allowed them to infer that by his body language, but he stated it on several. My brethren, he wrote to the Philippians, whom I long for and love, my joy and my crown. The Galatians, my little children, with whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you. To the Corinthians in his first letter, I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. To the Thessalonians, but we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but our own selves, because you were. Paul also shows in many places that the gift he has received, he feels driven to share. To Philippians he wrote, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He that count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've lost everything, and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having any righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Corinthians, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I will have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my preaching, listen to this, his reward, that in my preaching I may make the gospel free of charge, not making use of my full right in the gospel. He's not getting any stipend. Thank you, Simon Megan. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew. You know the passage. To those outside the law I became outside the law, etc. To the weak I became weak so that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men that by this means I might save some. All driven toward nation and the incredible humility and Pauline kenosis in order to try to make that possible. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Talks about, again, a deeper level of this. Do not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize. So run so as to obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we. This shows his real holy ambition. And one of the things for the homosexualization of the clergy over the last 40 months is we've taken away the ambition that would be called aggrandizement for Christ, to really try to advance not ourselves but him, to create a ladder not that we climb, but a ladder that others can climb all the way up to heaven. We've lost that to some degree. Paul clearly had it in front. Paul wanted to be great for Christ, which he's emptying himself to the cross. Last couple of quotes from St. Paul deal with salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel he wrote to the Romans. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. And then in his second letter to the Corinthians as well as to the Galatians, we see that he had anxiety for all the churches when they were turning to a different gospel, because he knew that that was spiritual toxin. This motivation, this love of Christ that drove him on, drove him to absolutely stunning physical feats. I think it's important for us to take a few minutes to review how his love and desire for the salvation of all manifested itself. How can we not admire his stamina? He wrote at the end of his life to his spiritual son Timothy, "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith." That fight seemed to last 500,000 rounds. That race seemed to be a continual sprint of 1,000 marathons. Even before his conversion, he was traveling to and fro hunting down Christians. He seemed to be one who was very comfortable being away from his native Tarsus. After his conversion, he went, of all places, to Arabia, where, depending on whether you want to believe the Acts of the Apostles or one of his own letters, he went there for either a 3 or 14 year retreat. He then returned to Damascus and from there went to Jerusalem to meet James and stay with Simon Peter for 15 days. He was accepted thanks to Barnabas, but when he got into trouble with the Hellenists, he was sent back to Barnabas from which, or to Tarsus from which Barnabas retrieved him. He went back to Jerusalem again with Barnabas and Titus to deliver financial support from the folks in Antioch after a famine had struck Palestine. But we really see his apostolic daring and the love which impelled it in his famous three missionary journeys. First missionary journey, 48-49 AD. Started in Antioch and with Barnabas and John Mark traveled to Cyprus and Perga. It was on the divine mandate when the Holy Spirit had set him and Barnabas apart for the work he called them to do. Upon leaving Cyprus, he began to use the Greco-Roman name of Paul for ministering to the Gentiles. They sent John Mark back to Jerusalem while he and Barnabas went to the major cities of Asia Minor, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. A pattern begins to develop, which Andrew was talking about earlier. After successfully speaking to the people in the area, the local Jews became apprehensive first and then hostile second, which eventually forced them to move on. But he was going to come back. Some places he suffered very much. They visited all of these places and then returned to Antioch before going out again to make sure that the seeds that it planted were receiving water. In the second missionary journey, from about 50 to 54, Paul and Barnabas attended the Council of Jerusalem. Then they traveled back to Antioch. Then Paul and Barnabas split up in Antioch. Paul took Silas with him and went to Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Phrygia, northern Galatia, Troas, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia. Lystra met Timothy, and who accompanied him on the rest of their journey. Then Paul, Silas, and Timothy traveled to Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Paul had to escape from Berea. He went to Athens, where he approached the Areopagus. After that, he went to Corinth, where he wrote 1 Thessalonians. Timothy and Silas join him. He meets Priscilla and Aquila, who are again going to accompany him to that theme a little bit later. He wrote 2 Thessalonians there. He was by the Jews in front of Gallio. Gallio dismissed the charges in internal dispute. He went with Priscilla and Aquila to Ephesus, leaves them there. He goes to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and then he travels back. Then that's the journey of a lifetime. Boats, no plane, went on foot. There's an article that the Hebraists were printing Friday about this kid, a Mennonite 21-year-old, who in Jerusalem is trying to recreate a hiking trail so that Christians could literally walk in the footsteps of Jesus throughout Galilee. And the Jewish government is very supportive of it. They're taking the idea and they're going to put all their money in order to make it possible for people to walk. And this young Mennonite said, you know, it's got a totally different experience when you're walking as Christ did, to appreciate just how much is burning love with there than if you get in an air-conditioned bus and just go from place to place. Paul was walking most of these places, taking some of the ships, but it was the journey lifetime. Then his third missionary journey, he left Antioch, headed to Ephesus, met up with Priscilla and Aquila, stayed in Ephesus for a few years. He incites the big riot there, where local silversmiths feared the loss of their income due to his preaching. He travels to Troas, from there to Philippi, Titus arrives to join him. He travels again to Corinth. Then he goes to Philippi and Miletus again. He finally travels to Jerusalem, where he's arrested and sent to Caesarea. It leads to the involuntary journey there in Caesarea after he had been first before Felix and then Festus. He was sent off to Rome, shipwrecked at Malta, arrives near Naples, makes a pit stop at the Three Taverns, comes to Rome. And we don't know if the early church tradition was that he was freed from Rome and had a chance to travel to Macedonia and Asia Minor, then to Spain and back to Asia Minor, to Ephesus, to Nicopolis, where he would have been arrested again. Nevertheless, if you were exhausted just hearing that, think about traveling. I did it for that reason. You know how much he suffered along the way. You don't have to sort of obsess about it, but it's important. Not just with their suffering on the journey, but they were suffering at the destination. Suffering began almost immediately after his conversion and initial preaching in the synagogue, where those in Damascus helped him to escape, letting him down the wall. In Lystra, after he healed a man crippled from birth, people thought that he was Hermes and Barnabas Zeus, proceeded to start to sacrifice oxen before. He tried in vain to preach the simple basic truths of the faith to him, but they stoned him and left him for dead outside the city gate. Soon as he got up, he traveled to Derbe and preached. We have a few texts from the second letter to the Corinthians. Thank God he left it to us. I mean, left it to us not to brag. He left it to us, I think. Wayne was talking about earthen vessels. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Christ's sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, so that life may be at work in you. Chapter 11. But whatever anyone dares to boast of, now I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Now watch me, I'm talking as a madman. Mm-hmm. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beating, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I've been shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship, though many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from these things, there's a daily pressure upon me of anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall, and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I don't lie. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through the window in the wall and escaped his hand. Final thing in the next chapter. And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelation, as if after that whole long elocution, he could have boasted, but been too elated. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness, the power of God, of Christ, may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. When I'm weak, then I am strong. Paul suffered so much for this, but it didn't take away his zeal at all. We learn from his journeys and from his suffering. Just very briefly, we too learn that we will suffer for the faith, but just as God's grace was sufficient for St. Paul, so it will be sufficient for us. Criticism we receive, perhaps not a heck of a lot of sleep because of all the work that we have to do, trying to do the jobs that what priests used to do, and yet relatively little compared to what they're real. But we see how St. Paul's example and words inspired so many saintly priests before us. We can think of the great traditional missionaries. St. Francis Xavier in India, Ceylon, and Japan. St. Boniface in Germany. St. Patrick in Ireland, St. Isaac Joe, St. Jean Brebeuf, and the other North American martyrs, St. Cyril and Methodius in the Slavic country, the White Fathers in Africa, the French missionaries in China and Vietnam. You can also think of those who are not considered missionaries, but who always evinced the same love for others' salvation. St. Philip Neri, for whom Rome became his Indies when, having read the letters of St. Francis Xavier, he felt compelled to go away. St. Charles Borromeo in his devastated diocese of Milan. St. Francis de Sales in the devastated region of the Chablis. St. John Vianney, for every single soul in his parish. It took him 8 years going door to door, shutting down tavern after tavern. But he showed that same type of apostolic daring and zeal. We can get away from the priests as well. Look at St. Therese, Andrew's favorite. Co-patroness of the mission by her prayers. And how can we forget the Blessed Mother at her visitation, taking Christ to others, forming embryonic feet. Guadalupe, pregnant to give birth to Christ in a whole Lourdes, the 150th anniversary of her missionary apparition, celebrating the Shia Fatima, calling for a after sort of all of those saints, we can sort of confront the question that St. Ignatius, as he was convalescent, had. Why can't I do what they have done? Like Philip Neri, our Indies may be New Bedford, or we're called to bring the same love, the same zeal for the salvation of souls, the same courage. We one little aside on that I've always remembered. In Jose Maria expression, God endearing. The early days when he was founded, had to make some money. Graduated from school with an awe. So he opened up a center called the DYA, which everybody thought that ancient architecture. But it was really part of that entire mission. He said that these are the two things that we need our apostolic activity. God first, and then courage. One of the willpower energy example has to be done is done without hesitation. Otherwise, St. Teresa of Avila wouldn't have been St. Teresa. Nor Ignatius Loyola, St. Ignatius. God endearing. We want Christ to reign. Another point is that God endearing. Daring's not imprudence. Daring's not recklessness. Daring is its dependence on God. Borrow, rest assured, when you work for God, there are no difficulties that cannot be overcome. There are discouragements that will make you abandon the task. There are failures worthy of the name, however unfruitful the result may seem. God endearing. And we see those same two principles at work in the missionary life of St. Paul. About God and his dependence on God in Romans 8. God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from Christ. Always present, even when we have to suffer all that he suffered. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword. None of that could separate us. Hearing, St. Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, that we can do all things in him with strength. Nothing to be afraid of. Turn a little bit to St. Paul's message when he was going on out with courage, used with the presence of God. We see a couple stages in Paul's life. At first, he accommodated the groups that he encountered. He tried to meet their listeners where they were at. Spoke of the Hebrew Bible to the Jews. In the speeches at Lystra and Athens, we see how he tried to approach them in their own language according to their own categories. In these speeches, he entered into a dialogue with the cultural and religious values of each people. For the Lyconians, who practiced the cosmic religion, he spoke of religious experiences related to the cosmos. With the Greeks, he discusses philosophy and quotes even their own poets. In Athens, I saw your statue of the unknown. That is his diving teaching. What he was trying to do here, Pope John Paul II would say in Redemptorisio, the God whom Paul wishes to reveal is already present in their lives. He, this God, has created them and mysteriously guided nations in history. But Paul was at the same time calling them to something beyond it. If they are to recognize the true God, they needed to abandon their false gods, which they themselves had made, and open themselves up to the one whom God had sent to remedy their ignorance and satisfy the deepest longing. These speeches show us, in a certain sense, the enculturation of the gospel. But they show a little bit of a defect in Paul's approach to it. He focused more on where they were at than what he was bringing. That leads to the second phase. Painfully reminded the Corinthians later that he learned a lesson in Athens. It was a pretty sterile approach. After that bitter defeat in experience in Athens, Apicus began intentionally to avoid all lofty rhetoric. Logos of the cross would echo and all endless harshness and shame, without watering it down at all, without concealing any, avoiding persuasive charm, and preaching, just expose Christ crucified, all his poor nature for them, and the love that was shy Christ on the cross. We know the passage by the Bible. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. For those who are called Jews and Greeks alike, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. By introducing them to the cross, he wanted to introduce them to the real Jesus Christ, the one so easily capable of being misinterpreted, redefined according to others' soft and comfortable categories, or other types of caricatures. Paul had reconsidered and reevaluated everything according to knowing the real Christ, the Christ on the cross. That I read it a little bit before. Whatever gains I had come to consider a loss. We can ask, what did Paul really see in the knowledge? What seduced him and captivated him most? Or Christ's infinite love for him, not just the facts of his resurrection and divine hope. Paul already knew that the love of God for his fathers in Israel had been demonstrated. He knew the words by which Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel sung about and bore witness to the love of God. Yet, in Jesus Christ who died and rose, he found a love which radically exceeded all that he could have ever imagined. He felt that he had been taken possession of by Christ. And in the Romans, hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Therefore, trembling with awe, he exclaims to the Galatians, the Son of God has loved me, given himself up for me. This receiving of God's love was the principal factor that drove him to the apostle. It became the driving factor of his life. Why he was able to say the love of Christ impels him, for Christ, but the love of Christ impels him. Once we have come to the conviction that this is the source of his irresistible push toward evangelization, he was able to say later, because of hearing it, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good. Nobody's going to be able to experience the same revelation he had received of God's people brought that to others. How can they call on him? How can people preach? In short, the realization of Christ's love totally changed Paul's life. He felt afterward an obligation toward everyone because of the immense gift of Jesus he had received, totally for free. So he said as a response to Greeks and non-Greeks alike, to the wise and the stupid, I'm under obligation. That's why I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you. While feeling an inner compulsion, he also experienced a real mandate from God that he could only meet by preaching the gospel. Hold to me. And because he encountered this love of Christ, and his whole apostolic mandate was to preach this love of Christ, all the sufferings he experienced were means by which both would be enhanced, in which he'd be able to experience the caress of Almighty God and his crosses and be purified and more capable of showing that same type of love for others that Christ showed on the cross. His external difficulties and obstacles were the way by which he was able to preach the reality of Christ. If the love of God were manifested in Christ's offering of himself, that would be the only way by which Paul's love could be shown to Christ's love through Paul. We were determined, he wrote to the to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very selves as well. Paul's response to Christ's love characterizes both his discipleship and his apostle, holiness and his missionary. He was seduced by God's love manifested in Jesus. Both his holiness and missionary zeal derive from his having believed and tried to correspond to this love. He's very sensitive to the concrete needs this love has. In that famous canticle of love in Corinthians, he probably was telling all his suffering. Love is patient. Love is, think about being patient when you're describing the globe as mobile. Kind, not jealous, not pompous, not inflated, not rude, doesn't seek its own interests, not quick-tempered, doesn't brood over injury, doesn't rejoice over wrongdoing, but rude, bears all things, believes all things, endures all. We can glimpse behind these words apostle personal experience. Strong and bold and undaunted fighter for Christ's cause, yet incredibly gentle and loving. As he wrote to the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cares for her children. He was capable of showing the greatest tenderness, especially as a reproach. Never held back from approaching. He wrote to the Corinthians, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you might be pained, and in love I have for you, and in love I have for you. Paul simply believes in the love God has for us in Jesus Christ, and feels totally engaged in living, expressing, and spreading that love throughout his missionary activity. Because precisely this, because he was seeking to introduce others to Christ's love, he was a church builder, so that they might be able to live, enter into a real communion of persons in love, grounded and rooted in the Trinity. His missionary activity was dedicated to proclaiming the gospel of Christ and pursuing the conversion of each single individual, but that's not where it stopped. That he had a broader goal, forming a community of believers from every region, one end to the other of the, he defined his role as a wise master builder, laying the foundation, forward building upon the foundation. Not only must he establish communities of believers, but he also felt nourishing them. The same goal of implementing the love of God in Christ Jesus in the community made Paul particularly concerned with the unity and communion within and between each community of believers. He talked about the body of Christ, about its unity, how you are Christ's body and individually parts of it. He had this communion with Christ, meant to have communion with very hard to sustain that. Therefore, it's very clear that in Paul, both holiness and missionary dedication have a very remarkable Christological and ecclesial character. We can't be separated. That experience that Father Dave was talking about, Saul, why do you persecute me? He himself felt and always implemented afterward this connection. But the application of all of this stuff to us. Here I'm going to be borrowing from, for a conference that he gave, for priests and Arcanorini said, in order for our path of sanctification and pastoral missionary commitment to bear fruit, to bear those fruits by which the Lord has chosen and called us, the substance of which God accomplished in Paul and wants to accomplish in us. These must be fulfilled in us. A new creation, so we need to become a new creation and an apostle of people in forms which are in line with the church's current circumstances and cultural situation according to our own individual calling and personality. This means we cannot effectively and consistently fulfill our mission, and this gets back to the first point. Unless we, like Paul, totally rely on God's love in Jesus Christ. We too are called to experience that love through faith in the risen Christ and the contemplation. However, this experience can't be just based on listening to the apostolic testimony, that we must have a direct encounter with the risen. We must willfully choose that encounter. In us, the Lord needs to be at work in His Spirit. And this intimate action and presence of the Holy Spirit needs to be the foundation of God, of God's love in Jesus Christ. The whole liturgy is supposed to be like a cauldron. Through the Mass, through the sacraments, we are taken possession of by God, from which fire our zeal for the missions for others and bringing Christ to others, born and constantly fueled. This is a task we cannot do alone. In this, we also learn from St. Paul always sought to arouse great apostolic and missionary energies among those. In his letters and in the Acts of the Apostles, we number about 100 co-workers, some of which are known by all, like Barnabas and Timothy and Titus, Silas, Aquila, and Priscilla. 16th chapter letter to the Romans, he names 25 right there. Each one of us, individually, is a part of this group of co-workers of God Christ. All together in the union of priests with our bishops, their union together with Peter as assessors of the apostolic college. Be co-workers of God, which is that expression that Paul, we're called to cooperators with each other. Final part of the talk, I'd like to bring us up to more or less the modern day, a beautiful document on given to us by a modern day Dr. Gentium, Apostolic Travel, Bible, St. Francis, and have isolated some of the main points of that document, which I think. First, there's an urgent need for evangelization based on apostolic. Pope John Paul II said in 1990, in the name of the whole church, I sense an urgent duty to repeat the cry of St. Paul. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. From the beginning of my pontificate, he continues, I've chosen to travel to the ends of the earth in order to show this missionary concern. My direct contact with peoples who do not know Christ has convinced me even more of the urgency of missionary activity. Then he emphasizes that the Second Vatican Council focused on the Church's missionary nature, basing it in a dynamic way on the Trinitarian mission itself. I won't spend the time developing. But there's an urgent need for this type of apostolic zeal. Second point, we're experiencing a waning of missionary activity precisely because of a crisis in faith. There's missionary activity specifically directed to the nations, to those who haven't heard the gospel, appears to be waning. But in the church's history, missionary drive is a clear sign of vitality, just as its lessening is a sign of the crisis of faith. Pretty obvious point that I think we would all acknowledge. We need to increase the faith if we're going to increase that missionary zeal. Third point, evangelization is the primary service which the church can render to every individual and to all humanity in the modern. He notes that the numbers of those who don't know Christ and don't belong to the church is constantly increasing. Since the Second Vatican Council, the number is almost double. When we consider this immense portion of humanity which is loved by the Father and for whom He sent His Son, the urgency of the church's mission is obvious. He says the definitive self-revelation of God is the fundamental reason why the church's missionary cannot do other than proclaim the gospel. We are called to say with Paul that we're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who has faith. This is the type of shamelessness, holy shamelessness, characterized the Christian martyrs and needs to characterize priests. It's the first task of the church. And missionary activity still represents the church's greatest mission to the nation, he said. Still, in it, new peoples are appearing on the world scene, and they too have a right to receive the proclamation of salvation. Who's going to preach the gospel? The great question that Father Maurice Bellier asked, why are there so too indolent to get offs and bring it up? You know, and that's one of the things, there are a lot of young priests here, that's one of the things that we are often criticized, I think, to a large degree justly, a lot of the times because we've already suffered so much gospel, whereas they were applauded when they received their call. Younger priests, we were called faggots, we were saying that we were thinking. A lot of us stay in the rectories, and one of the whole points, commitment to this mission, fourth point, Pope John Paul II says, indicates our level of faith. The love of Christ impels us. Mission is an issue of faith, an accurate indicator of our faith in Christ and in our belief of His love for us and for others. In missionary work, Pope John Paul II stresses that Jesus says to us not merely do what I say, go to all nations, but follow me. After receiving the Holy Spirit at baptism, He made clear His messianic calling, going to Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is in him. This proclamation and establishing of God's kingdom were the purpose of His mission. That in Luke 4, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other cities as well. For this purpose I was sent. And then he stresses, for Jesus, he wasn't just preaching the good news, he was the good news. Whereas at the very beginning of his mission in the synagogue of Nazareth, when he applies to himself the words of Isaiah about the anointed one sent by the Spirit. Since the good news is Christ, there's an identity between the message and the messenger, between saying, doing, and being. His power, the secret of the effectiveness of his actions, lies in his total identification with the message he announces. He proclaims the good news not just by what he says or does, but by what he is. That needs to be applied to us. Just like Ezekiel took the word of God, consumed it, and it became part of him. Just like Mary treasured the word of God so much in Zion, really gave it her own flesh. So that same type of transition can be living, walking, commentary. Way beyond our power, wouldn't be called to it unless Christ gave us the grace to bow as long as... Next point the Holy Father says is that the Holy Spirit is the principal goal of the church's mission. His action is preeminent, as we clearly see in the early church. And so we need to recover this pneumatological dimension. Not so much in, again, building pools or fixing roofs, but it's to be blown however the Holy Spirit... He mentions that the church has received a missionary command by the Lord. Not really optional. A necessity has been placed upon us too. All authority in heaven and given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all the nations. So that I am with you always until the end. In the various missionary mandates, there are two things that Pope John Paul II extracts. First is, there's the universal dimension of the task. I always thought that one of the defective things in a lot of priestly formation, in the document of the Second Vatican, Christus Dominus, that document, talked about solicitudo omnium ecclesiae, solicitude for all the church. It doesn't in Presbyterum, almost as if they want us to just focus on our, by negative inference, as if we're just supposed to be focused on our boundaries. that's totally insufficient now that we've got television reaching all our parishioners across boundaries, all these various things happening legislatively outside our parish boundaries, all other stuff, that we have to have a bigger scope. There's the universal dimension of the task, the witness and the mandate. Second, the assurance given to the apostles and to us, we will not be alone in the task. We're doing it all in tandem with God. And talks about, with great candor, the obstacles and difficulties to the mission. Not that comes from the outside. These difficulties are the most painful. What are they? Lack of fervor. He's quoting from even John Nunziandi before Paul was sick. Lack of fervor. Second, past and present divisions among Christians, which limp as we could. De-Christianization within Christian countries. Decrease of vocations to the apostolates. I mean, if we think we've been hammered, just think. Counter witness of believers in Christian communities failing to follow the model of Christ. How big that is. God has said that the grace of Christ. But one of the most serious reasons for the lack of interest in the missionary task is a widespread indifferentism, which, sad to say, is found among Christians. It's based on an incorrect theological perspective. It is characterized by a religious relativism that leads to the belief that one religion is as good as another. And that's why Dominus Iesus is so important. That's why it was just reiterated by the CEF. That's why we have to take up that mantle. They're not all the same. So many of our people now think that they're the same. If we're going to recover that mission, we've got to confront that where we are right. He then says that we need to, like Paul, go to the modern Areopagus. He lists, of course, Areopagus is the world of communication. We have to evangelize the media. He says that this is not just using the modern means of social communication, from television to radio to blogs to iPods to Insta, whatever. But he says that we need to take all of these means into account and evangelize the means and not just people by the means. We need to show how the gospel is not contrary to these means, but these can be used in the full flourishing of the proclamation. Second, our Areopagus. I'd sort of summarize this as all the feel-good liberals. We need to evangelize, here's how he phrases it, those who seek a commitment to peace, development, and liberation of peoples, the rights of individuals and peoples, especially those of minorities, the advancement of women and children, safeguarding the created world. These are areas that need to be illuminated by the light of the God. 5 minutes to go, so I'm not. Areopagi 3 to 5, he says, culture, scientific research, international relations. Now I'm adding 6 and 7, and I'll get back. I think Areopagus number 6 would be the workplace. Areopagus number 7 would be the political world. Turning to him, Areopagus number 8 would be all those longing for a religious revival. He says there are so many desperately searching for meaning as an antidote to dehumanization. This phenomenon of this seeking a religious revival, which we see in various instantiations, not without ambiguity, but it represents a tremendous opportunity. And he reminds us that the church is an immense spiritual patrimony to offer humankind. Heritage in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. It says that the authenticity of the preacher is central to the effectiveness of mission. Quoting Paul the Sixth, he says, people put more trust in witnesses and teachers, experience, than in doctrine, in life and action rather than. But we have to let the gospel take on an irreplaceable form of mission. First form of witness is the very life of the missionary, he says, but not just the missionary individually, but of the Christian family, of the ecclesial community, all of which are meant to reveal a new way of living. Why do so many young people leave the church? They come and the church is dead. A particular parish shows no real vitality. Not welcome. By the people who are there, they just don't feel the love of God. And then Pope John Paul II says in words that would be essentially recaptured, the evangelical witness which the world finds most appealing is that of concern for peculiarity toward the poor, the weak. Final point, as we need to adopt a sound spirituality of missionarized by, if you will, weak docility to the Holy Spirit, driving force, and see the sevenfold gifts. Allow the same one who thoroughly transformed the first apostles from apostates into apostles, from cowards into courageous, do his work in us. A, our mission is difficult, that demands the courage and the life. Second point is an intimate communion with Christ and his kenosis. We'll talk that essential have the mind of Christ in ourselves. that his words upon them. Missionaries required to renounce himself and everything that up to this point he has considered his own, make himself everything to everyone. He does this by a poverty which sets him free. Third characteristic of missionary spirituality is apostolic charity. To imitate Christ and Paul's burning love for souls, to love the church just as they did. Take on all of those virtues St. Paul describes in his canonical of tenderness, compassion, open ability, interest in people, a love toward all, to giving our life for our missionaries, we must seem as a sign, an agent of God's love in the world. Last point he writes is holiness. The call to mission derives of its nature from all of us are called to both. The whole church's missionary spirituality is a journey towards a continuing spiral. Not enough, he says, to update pastoral techniques or organize and coordinate courses or delve more deeply into the biblical. And what is needed is the encouragement of a new ardor for holiness among missionaries and throughout the Christian community, especially among those who work most closely with missionaries. This kind of encapsulates what he would later say about the church's pastoral rooted. And as missionary says, who is called to holiness must be a kid. He finds answers to problems in light of God's word and personal and community prayer. Unless we're a contemplative in action, we cannot proclaim Christ. We need to be a witness to the experience of God. Be able to say with St. John, that which we have looked upon, touched, heard, concerning the word of life. Missionary, finally, is a person of the Beatitudes. Before sending out the 12 on their first evangelical journey, has taught them the path of mission, poverty, justice, and peace, charity. Beatitudes lived out. By living the Beatitudes, the missionary experiences and shows concretely that the kingdom of God has come and that he has accepted it. Characteristic of authentic missionary life is the joy that comes from this world tormented and oppressed by so many problems, tempted to pass it. One who proclaims the good news must be a person who was. St. Paul had all of these characteristics too. So that
I always thought that the Paul's experience at the Areopagus was saying, look folks, if you want to get laughed at, we'll listen to you another day, is basically make the Areopagus a place where the seeds of the logos or the semina verbi that is scattered all out there is not going to be organized like islands unless the magnet is suffering. And the preaching of the cross. I'll only preach now Christ. But if you try to do just the Areopagus thing, which is, I talk with another priest about delivery system for us. What is the best way to make the gospel come alive through a particular delivery system, a well-told story, the known culturally, a piece of music that people know. But what's the story? But if there's not the cross behind all that, a real a living out of the cross and a preaching of that cross, then the whatever is in the Areopagus is never going to be consolidated into any consolidable meaning for the people. We'll talk to you another day. And in my experience, it is precisely when your priestly life seems to suck the worst, it is precisely then that souls are being saved. Even when you're not artful in what you're supposed to. Half the times, the things that I say that I consider that I give myself the lowest grade on, that has affected the people in the most positive way and way than anticipated.
Because you preach the cross.
Because I preach the cross and try and live it, you know. But the point of the thing of this, the story of Paul at the Areopagus, is suffering is going to be at the heart of the way that you preach the message. St. Patrick in Ireland, when he was preaching in the north and in the central part of the country, he then went to the Galway area, and he realized, I preach the same thing, and nobody's being moved by it. Why? He recognized he's in a battle against powers and principalities. He knew that the Druids had a place in Lothburn, that they conducted human sacrifice. It was really the den of the devil, and he went there and he did penance. He suffered. And therefore, he's one of the few real white martyrs who did what he did without having bloodshed, because his will was shed
when he suffered for Christ, and had that suffering as the power behind his priesthood. And without that understanding, that day, it's precisely when your priestly life doesn't make sense, when it's upside down, inside out, which is what the cross is. Precisely at that moment that you're strong.
So, I mean, you're saying, Joe, that...
When I'm weak, I'm strong.
At the Areopagus, Paul's strategy was
I think John Paul II put that in there as the model, as the model so that people, priests could experience, to make it their own and appropriate that this is the heart of the Pauline experience. That if you're not preaching the cross, if you're trying to present a philosophy rather than a way of life that conforms you more closely to Christ, that it's a loser. And people are going to laugh at you, which is, and they're not going to take the gospel.
Not so much sure that people will chicken soup for the long as they're short, might over as much as possible. I've seen that in a lot of places. Those who are hungry want the cross. But I'm not so much sure that people can laugh
at me. Well, but you can see the faith life of the people in this country is weak.
Right.
Weak. They want chicken soup for the soul. Problematic. That's true.
Well, I think I want to back that up. Is that the times when I've come off the pulpit, come out of the, come off, and said to myself, I completely blew that. No one knows what I said. Almost without fail in that moment. So when I come off the pulpit and I say, I nailed it, that was it. They come off and they say, jerk, how dare you? So it is the work of the Spirit, which is the work of the cross. I totally agree. I agree.
But do you think that those experiences that you're describing, and I hear you, correlate to the time when you come off and say, I mean, are you living the cross or are you preaching the cross? So those times that you seem to be fruitful but didn't convert anybody. I mean, are those times where you were not preaching the cross, and those other times where you thought that you'd been an abject failure, you were preaching the cross? How do the two correlate? That's what
I was just referring to the Areopagus. St. Paul thought he had nailed it. He said they are. Unknown God, how beautiful.
Really?
We're on the same page. Okay. And the rest of his preaching bore that out. He learned the lesson.
Dionysius the
Areopagite,
right.
The
except
for him.
Well, but that is
the first bishop of Athens.
What's interesting about that is that he did get those two people, and maybe want to nuance it a bit to say, yeah, go to the feminists, go to the liberals, don't expect big, them all to convert. Maybe you get one or two, and I mean tradition. Yeah, he's pseudo Dionysius, but if you equate Dionysius the Areopagite with pseudo Dionysius. Influence he had on Thomas and on the church, then, he did have a big payoff if that was the right guy, but he probably wasn't.
Well, I think what Pope John Paul II was saying about the Ephesus Areopagite is to go to where the people are at with the message of the cross, with this message of Christ would be Christ's love poured into our heart via the cross.
Right. Yeah. Where would you fit into this video? What was given seminar of the seminarians? Father of this years ago, Ruth Pagullet, gave a talk to seminarians. A lot of people still remember it very much. The whole point, very simply and eloquently, God's sake, take care of the ordinary Catholic. He was serious about it. She died, she wanted to be a saint. Protected with the peace. Don't get so caught up. Yes, Terquist, take care of the ordinary. I mean, where would you put that in terms of?
The whole thing about the Areopagite that Pope John Paul II was trying to describe are those people who are not necessarily going to be in our churches right now.
Yeah.
When we are focused on those who have already heard the gospel and are within arm's length, then what's the purpose of preaching? I mean, Presbyterum Ordinis talks about conversion and holiness.
Yeah.
And so when we're taking care of them, those are the two things. I mean, to get them to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow Christ on the cross until their own footsteps get bloody and eventually get hammered to the 2x4s. I mean, that really is a goal, that we need to take care of them. I think that there has been a huge defect. I heard it when I grew one up, that so many priests with pastoral hearts, I'm not denying it, but they were so concerned about those already on the periphery, never really cared and fed for those people. And they were so concerned about saying something that might be offensive to those people on the outskirts. People on the inside just didn't really hear the gospel. As a newspaper editor, my great joy, and I've always said it's my strategy, if we're ever going to do anything in this region, we have to care and feed those who are hungry for us. Equip them with what they need so that we can go out and bring back those who are already half out of the church. Not that we're trying to drive them away, but we've really got to nourish these people on the inside with genuine formation. We've watered so many things down. Our catechetical program clearly evinced that. We've watered so many things down where people are, and I think it's a strategy over the last 40 years, don't itself to have.
It's the effect that the Protestants have had, because they're always preaching St. Paul, but not the funny Paul that we know. Mm-hmm. And when you see so many of your parishioners, or at least in a particular area, they all defect, they'll go to the Protestant churches, but they're not hearing the cross. So they're hearing about how Jesus loves them, and he did it all so you have to do nothing. And like, well, it's like there's a Jekyll and Hyde Paul out there. You know, there's the Paul that we know as Catholics, who talk about the crucifixion, embracing the cross, and then there's this Protestant Paul that attracts all these people. And when you try to preach the Paul that's in the epistles, you know, look at you, and then they'll say, well, my relative, he's going to Methodist church, that's not the Paul that they're going to hear. Do you think that's having an effect, not so much on what we're doing, but on our people, when they're hearing that message?
Yeah, I do, but I think that there's a step before it, John. I mean, a lot of the times when we're preached on the cross, we haven't preached Christ on the cross. We talked about this very hard, splintery wood that just lays. And we really haven't. Why is Joel Osteen, for example, who is immensely popular today but doesn't preach the cross at all? Because I think people have just not been turned on by the way that we've talked about the cross. One of the sayings that I use a lot is to preach about the cross is not to preach so much about suffering, but the love that made that much suffering bearable. You know, I think a lot of people haven't heard that love, and they're looking for some type of gospel in which they're not beaten down, because that's the way some of the times they hear it. It's not necessarily on the preacher, but they perceive it as the more we talk about the cross, the more they feel bad about themselves. And in an age where self-affirmation is so paramount, they start to feel driven away, especially if they're committed any serious sins, in which they're still no longer so much feel. So, I mean, I think we have to be very clear in our preaching of the cross and all its power and glory and wisdom and power, St. Paul said, that this really evinces love of Christ for us. Because if we preach the cross without Christ, and that's been there in certain places, and that's why some of the Protestants have been able to do it with their real sense of community in some of these churches, but we need to recover it, because Joel Osteen isn't going on spiritual.
It's the difference between happiness, what Father suffering, that type of without the cross, and joy. Joy is really what it's about. I use a lot of humor in my homilies, but I'm always teaching a serious message. I'm always teaching, so I use humor, and I remind people a lot of times that some of our great comedians, they came from very sad lives. So it's the cross, but how to do it. I love St. Paul, where he would be all things to all people. I see this a lot of times in funerals, weddings, and baptisms. Those are my great teaching moments with people who haven't gone to church in a long time, or laugh at the church or whatnot. My old parish, and I'm beginning to do it in my new parish, but my old parish, I would once a month with my pro clerics go to a bar and just go, and I'll have one Sam Adams, and I would nurse it very slowly, and without a doubt, without any exaggeration, somebody would come up to me and say, "Father, where are you from?" I would say, "Oh, I'm from St. Stephen's." "Oh, can I ask you a question? I haven't gone in a while, and many times in the bar, in a quiet area, I've heard a confession because of that one Sam Adams."
That's number nine. Yes, Greg.
Anyway, thank you for the talk. I had a number of thoughts running through my mind when you were speaking. Just first, I want to reiterate your point there that I agree that I think the first thing we need to do is form the base. And we talk about having this idea of reaching out to people who are unevangelized. I don't think we need to change our message. I think the first thing we need to do is form the base. And as you're saying there, so often we get so worried about offending those who aren't formed in the faith that we water down what we want to say. But in fact, I think what we're doing is we need to
mobilize the base.
Yeah, we need to mobilize the base and reinforce those who want to live the life of virtue. There's so many faithful Catholics who are struggling just to maintain the life. And they come to church just to be strengthened so they can back to Christ in the week. And they won't hear the message of abortion and contraception or whatever the hardcore issue is. Or, you know, and we need to reinforce those in the way of virtue so that they feel strengthened and then they can go evangelize. I think that is part of the new evangelization. And I think that I can't so much worry about the fringe as much as first we have to get the base, because the base doesn't matter.
But I think we also have to be very conscious that when we're preaching hard stuff, the question I always ask myself when I'm preaching hard stuff, almost every homily, that is, where's the good news in here, Raj? Because a lot of the times, if I just start going on some critical comments and analysis and stuff like that, people won't perceive that this is meant, this truth will actually set me free. And so, I mean, at least in my own case, but I've heard it in others, especially with a lot of solid guys. I mean, when I was a baby priest, one of my big things was, I've never heard this whole list of things preached by anybody else, and so these people probably haven't heard it. And then all of a sudden, I'm constantly working in these types of things, so that my homilies could have easily, as a body, been looked at as bad news. I mean, there'd always be the connection to Christ and the Eucharist at the end, but I began to start to see that, taken as a body, I was preaching about types of things without constantly calling back how this is supposed to be a truth given to us out of Christ's abundant love to set us free from the type of slavery we'd be in otherwise. I mean, I just...
granted, it must be done in a way that's attractive, that is drawing people in as opposed to bringing them.
That's why, for example, on sexual teachings, I'm not a... Like Pope John Paul II, who thought that methodologically Humanae Vitae failed, that the language of humanity, the conclusions were all what the conclusions need to be. They were true. But the methodology, says in the sixth cycle, really didn't communicate how this was going to be a truth that would help these people and make them more joyous. And so he tried to do it in a completely different way that I found a lot more effective. And I mean, this happened even before Theology of the Body. Back in 1968, in February of that year, he had put together a commission about that had analyzed both of the drafts, said that the way that natural law was used in the final version of Humanae Vitae was not going to have its intended impact because people would not be able to receive it according to the categories it described. And so, I mean, I think when we're coming up on the 40th anniversary of Humanae Vitae, it's one type of thing. It behooves us to think of in the categories of Pope John Paul II, because I think people, when they get the Theology of the Body, have those eureka moments. I'm not sure that people have them anywhere as close when they're just reading the text of Humanae Vitae. I've given them to a lot of smart people over the course of time. In Humanae Vitae, Theology of the Body, when you give them a good summary of it, they're able to see how this is good news. And I really think that the most effective of not really talking in theological categories very much, but the whole frame of it is use love into the human experience, agape into eros, is what far afield I think we're
in. Preaching the cross and preaching any kind of hard truth, I think, moves us to show people that Jesus brings joy. Part of it, even the cross brings joy, carries all the funnels, three of those, and I think anything more ridiculous. I don't think we can assume that church every week or the one day really doesn't know, because one day not taught in large part, which we reject. I think that focus on the critical mass that we have it. Well, then when we do march off to the area, a lot of witnesses, not just people who are off there, make the witness more real. Other places you mentioned are places, but people in my parish, my own first, their vocation in the world. I think to focus there first is the way we most effectively reach all, because then put people on it as well. We neglect them to the lost mass that God's given.
Most of us are in these
right now.
So, I mean, the second point is, it's not so much either or, sure, and a prioritization.
Right.
We need, not on the front line. We've got to be supporting those who are on the front. So, we do it is very important for us not to say that our ministry was an hearing and feeding. You have to go after the Lord. And Christ did. I mean, and it's one of the types of things that I go back and forth in my own prayer on this. Yes, from a human strategy point of view, it makes all the sense to focus on those who are right in front of me. But at the other hand, I continually think about Jesus leaving the 99 and going out after his lost sheep. And,
you know,
the lost sheep are already in the fold.
Very often, right. They're right there in the pew in front of me. Pastor said in the rectory more often, of course. But oftentimes, the criticism comes because they're not out there.
We literature very
I mean, that is the experience that Pope John Paul II says in terms of our own spirituality and in terms of the spirituality of the whole church that is meant to light us on fire. And so we do have to ask ourselves at a certain point of day, do we remove the obstacles so that our liturgies have the conditions of being able to light people on fire? Are the things beautiful? Are they sublime? And it goes beyond us, but are we at least sort of open? Is that one? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
And was in the beginning, is now, and shall be, the world without end.
St. Paul the Apostle.
Pray for us.
Our Lady, our hope, seed of wisdom.
Pray for us.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you. And we're going to have the last seminar in here, 15 minutes or so, but if people would be able to get one piece of furniture from the other room, not couches and stuff, but any of these things, and just bring them here. There are only a few left to go. Those big chairs can go back, yeah.
Would it be possible to order mass in one of the side chapels?
Should be, absolutely. I got a... Wayne? Is Wayne still here? Wayne did a mass. Let me ask John. John, do you know what time the chapels, the small... side chapels open tomorrow. Joe needs to celebrate an early mass.
And then when Father Dave opens up, so
he's got the keys.
Yeah, he's got the keys open up. You like at night, if you're leaving, you tell him what time you want it open. So, yeah, the main thing is the sacristy, I guess, that it's open.